trust you will feel welcome in our congregation. Now, the sermon this morning is part two of a two-part sermon, so you missed last week. But I'll try to summarize a little bit so we get our minds back in line with what God was doing through Jesus and Nicodemus. It comes from John chapter 3. We looked at the first part of that conversation that Jesus had with an inquiring, honest, thoughtful Pharisee named Nicodemus. We saw that Jesus, who knows what is in every man's heart and mind, answered a question about God's kingdom even before Nicodemus was able to ask it. And we noticed that Jesus made a distinction between kingdoms on earth, with which Nicodemus was familiar, and God's kingdom, or the spiritual kingdom. Jesus said something that really startled and puzzled Nicodemus. Unless a man is born from above, or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus expanded that thought by saying, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, that is, unless a person is cleansed of past sins and given spiritual life by the Spirit of God Himself, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, those same truths, the two parts in being renewed, that's also echoed by Paul when he writes to the young pastor Titus. We find that in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And then note this, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians a little later on. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, he lists the former sins of a bunch of members of that church. So as you go through that list, think this. That's what those people were like before they came to Christ. Let's begin at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. That sound like an interesting church? Wow. But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, that is, set apart. You were justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Both cleansing and a new heart are required in order to become a Christian, a citizen of God's kingdom. Neither one's ancestry, nor family connections, not even sincere efforts to be good, to keep all of God's laws, will ever be sufficient to please God and gain entrance into His kingdom. The new birth is something that is absolutely vital in order to enter God's kingdom, and it is God's work from start to finish. Then Jesus used an analogy of the wind to describe the work of the Spirit in accomplishing the new birth. And we said last night, or last week, the wind has a mind of its own. So does the Spirit. We do not control the direction or force of the wind. In the same way, we cannot dictate to the Spirit on how to move. Now, this would have been a mind-jolting experience for Nicodemus, who was brought up in the belief that you could and should save yourself by perfect obedience to the law. And then, of course, he didn't just have the Ten Commandments. They had added a bunch of other laws to those laws because they wanted to make sure they didn't break the big one. So they had a bunch of others added in there. If you kept all those laws, you were good with God. When Nicodemus admitted he didn't understand what Jesus was saying, Jesus chided him because as one who was a teacher, a spiritual leader, he was supposed to be explaining God's word to the people. He should have been more aware of what was in the scriptures, the Old Testament, and what it said about God's kingdom and who would be part of that kingdom. But let's review a number of those verses. John 3, verse 5. Let's just read those that we covered last Sunday. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And at that point, up until now, there's been a dialogue, a talk. And now Jesus moves into discourse, a sermon, if you will. He's, okay, let me explain it. Here goes. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Earlier, remember earlier, Nicodemus had said, "We know you are a teacher come from God, because nobody could do this if God were not with him. We know." Now Jesus says, "We speak of what we know." Really know. For Jesus, this knowledge does not come just from observation and reflection within the physical realm, but from close communion with the Father, a much more complete and accurate knowing. And notice the dual nature of the confirmation. We know and we have seen. This is not just hearsay. It's more than, "It was explained to me and now I understand." We both know this is true and real, and we have seen the evidence. What we have witnessed with our senses has confirmed what our minds have comprehended. Now, you may have picked up on this and said, "Just a minute, Jesus said, we." Who's he referring to? I'm glad you asked. There have been a number of suggestions. One of the suggestions is, Jesus is referring to himself and John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been preaching there. Nicodemus would have heard him. What did John see? Well, John saw the Spirit come down and rest on Jesus just like God said he would. So that is what John had witnessed. There's another suggestion that it's Jesus and all the previous prophets. Well, what did they see? Well, Isaiah saw God in a vision, and he had messages from God, as did Zechariah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. So they would have seen and heard as well. Still others have said, it's the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's who Jesus is referring to. Doesn't it bug you sometimes if Jesus doesn't explain everything we could think of and ask? Yeah, Jesus doesn't explain. And we could also think, well, did Nicodemus intuitively know who Jesus was referring to? We don't even know that. Or did he just smile and nod, or was he puzzled, or did he get that? Again, we're not sure. But the thing is, The Holy Spirit didn't prompt John to write down those details, if there were. But here's another interesting use of grammar. In the phrase, "But you do not receive our testimony," remember that phrase? The "you" is plural. So although Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the phrase from Texas would fit here. Y'all. You all. And who is he referring to when he says, "you all"? He's referring to Nicodemus. He's referring to all of the people of the Sanhedrin. He's referring to the priests, to all the religious leaders. In fact, he could well be referring to all their ancestors, because their ancestors hadn't received the testimony of the prophets either. So when Jesus said, "you," he's having a bunch of people in mind here. "You all don't receive our testimony." And then Jesus adds this in verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "I've told you this about the new birth and the necessity of regeneration. You should have learned about all of that from the scriptures. It's all in there. And if you don't get that, how are you going to understand when I give more messages directly from God? You're not going to get that either." And then he adds a strong declaration of who he really is and why he has the authority to speak as he does. Look at verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And here Jesus is basically saying, "I, the Son of Man, came from the presence of the Father. I know God firsthand. I know what the Father is like. I know what the Father plans to do. I know what the Father is doing and what he will do." Now, to be fair to Nicodemus, it would be a huge leap of understanding for him to grasp the truth that Jesus came, that Jesus was with God. He was a human. How could he come from God? It would have been an even bigger leap of faith and understanding to say, "Jesus is actually God?" The rest of the Pharisees, they immediately pushed back and say, "That's blasphemy. You can't say that." Nicodemus doesn't say that, but remember, that's the company that he keeps. And then Jesus gives a strong hint of what is coming, and he uses another analogy to make his point. Now, because Nicodemus' opinions about the coming Messiah, because of what he had formed about the coming Messiah, this picture is so far out of Nicodemus' understanding of the role and the purpose of the Messiah, it was really stretching the limit of his comprehension. To say that this was stretching this whole idea wasn't just out in left field for Nicodemus. This idea wasn't even out of the ballpark for Nicodemus. This idea was in a city that wasn't even close to the ballpark. It was so far out there, it took him a long time to really comprehend what was going on. Let's look at the analogy. It's found in verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And here Jesus refers to an incident that happened while the Israelites were wandering in the desert, and Boyd read that for us this morning. In fact, as I was preparing this week, I was talking with Elaine about that, and she says, isn't it amazing? All through the Old Testament, God drops hint, hint, example, picture, hint, all pointing to something coming down. God didn't surprise anybody. He gave lots of examples ahead of time. And you remember the story. God sent these serpents, fiery serpents, into the camp because of the people's complaining. And then Moses was instructed to make that bronze snake and put it up in a pole. Anyone who would look at it would live. Every time I read that story, what goes through my mind is, I wonder if everybody who was bit looked. I know the answer to that, because the Bible tells us a lot of people died. Would there have been somebody that would say, look at a snake? That's the dumbest idea I have heard in my life. Why would you do that? I don't want to look at that. And they would die. This incident is something that God orchestrated in order to point ahead. And Jesus says, guess what? God did this then. For another picture, now. Notice the similarities in the analogy, comparing the bronze serpent to Jesus' crucifixion. In both cases, death threatens as a punishment for sin. In both cases, God Himself provides the remedy. In both cases, something or someone has to be lifted up in public view. And in both cases, those who, with a believing heart, look at that which is lifted up are healed. Every time a person would look at that snake, they would be reminded that that cursed snake was there because they were grumbling and rebelling against authority. And they'd be reminded, I am totally helpless. Unless I believe what Moses said, that God would heal if I simply looked at that snake. Picture yourself in that camp. You're a mom, and you have a half a dozen kids, and the snake bites you, and you desperately want to take care of your kids. Do you look? Mom looks, and suddenly the poison is drained from her body, and she is healthy. What do you think she's going to do if her kids get bit? Can you picture it? Look, look, look! Or her husband gets, or the neighbors. No, 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 you don't have to die. Look, look, look! She'd be telling everybody, everybody she loved, everybody she cared about. And every time we look at Jesus on the cross, we are reminded that He is there not for His own sin, but for your sin and mine. He took the curse of death in our place. He was cursed by God and suffered the Father's wrath in our stead. If we believe His words are true, we will receive eternal life. And then Jesus sums it all up for us in perhaps the most well-known, most precious verse in the New Testament. And you could say it, and if you're of my vintage, you're probably saying it in the King James. That's fine. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, what a verse! For God, the Creator, the author of life, the owner of everything, the one by whom and for whom everything exists, including humans who are made in His image, This all-wise, all-powerful, everywhere present, sovereign, loving, perfect, unchangeable God. God loved. God's love is rich and true. It's full of tenderness and compassion and majesty. It is not mere sentimentality, but it is a love that moves in deliberate action toward the objects of his love without compromising truth and character. Think of that. It is a love that doesn't say, oh, that's okay. Oh, I'll overlook that. No. It is a love that moves deliberately toward the objects of his love without compromising truth or character. God so loved the world. The objects of his love are those created in his image, not just his chosen people, but image bearers from every tribe and nation, from every corner of the world, from every age or era. God so loved the world that he gave. This is a gift. It is unmerited and often unsought. Yet it is of infinite value and unimaginable cost. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only Son, his only begotten Son, the Son who was always in perfect communion with him, the Son through whom he created everything, the Son with whom he had the most delightful, intimate relationship, the Son who humbled himself and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him. So I ask myself, what must I do? What must I believe? I must believe that Jesus is truly God in the flesh, fully human and fully God. I must believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, never once committing any sin. I must believe that Jesus, though totally innocent, was lifted up on that cross, taking my sin on himself, and was killed, a righteous punishment for all my sins. I must believe that Jesus' death in my place satisfied God's anger against my sin and totally paid it completely. I must believe that Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death. I must believe that Jesus suffered the punishment for all my sins, past, present, future. No more payment for those sins is required or necessary or even possible. I must believe that Jesus' perfect life, faultlessly keeping the law, flawlessly pleasing the Father, that's credited to my account when I stand before God. God looks at me and he sees the perfection of Jesus. He says, oh, I love you. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Starting right now. Right now. Right now we can begin to enjoy that vital relationship with God. Right here, right now. It'll include peace. Peace with God. It'll include joy and purpose that you've never experienced up until this point. And that will culminate in a, oh man, stop to think about Audrey right now. It will culminate in a face-to-face, completely unhindered, entirely satisfying, infinitely delightful relationship with God. She's seen our Savior's face. How precious is that? And all of that will be in an environment free from sin and free from all the effects of the curse forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I had to say that 7 times, the perfect number. Jesus showed Nicodemus God's heart. And then he explains God's purpose. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, Nicodemus thought the Messiah would come and pronounce and carry out judgment on all the nations that were oppressing his nation. That was the Messiah's role. And Jesus says, no. Jesus' purpose this time was to complete a plan for the salvation of people throughout the whole world, not just Jewish people. God's plan was a whole lot bigger than what Nicodemus had in mind, and in fact, so much different. And then he adds a truth that Nicodemus has not considered. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever does not believe remains in a state of condemnation because he or she was born in a state of condemnation. Their depravity, their sin nature, their natural bent toward rebelling against the Creator placed them under the wrath of God. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, we were all children of wrath. That's our default position. And their continued unbelief seals their fate. And then in the next 3 verses, Jesus explains how Nicodemus will be able to differentiate between kingdom people and those outside the kingdom. Believing in Jesus changes how you live. Look at verses 19 to 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What Jesus has done is given Nicodemus a paradigm shift, a whole new way of thinking. And it's going to take him a while to chew on that, to process that, to understand. In fact, he's going to need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this. You see, he thought God's kingdom would be a kingdom on earth. Jesus says, no, it's a spiritual kingdom. In fact, Jesus explains that to Pilate 3 years later, just before his death. Nicodemus thought the biggest obstacle to the establishment of God's kingdom was other nations. And Jesus shows the biggest problem really is each individual's sin nature and sinful actions. Nicodemus thought the Messiah would be an invincible political and religious leader, and Jesus said the Messiah would need to die to save people from their sins. Nicodemus believed he could work his way into God's kingdom by being good. Jesus said, nope, that'll never work. That's impossible. You need a spiritual birth. We are not told what Nicodemus' reaction was to what Jesus said. And it seems Jesus was not going to twist his arm and ask for a decision on the spot either. Jesus simply tells him, that's how it is. And then he trusts the Holy Spirit to take that truth and drive it into his mind and into his heart. After all, the new birth is always a supernatural event, and the Spirit will do that work in his time and in his way. And many times, those ways are outside the realms of our imagination. I want to close with a story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. It's one of those ways that's a little different. Here it is in his own words. The day was January 6th, 1850. Spurgeon was not quite 16 years old. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text that morning, Isaiah 45:22, was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but that's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say, ye must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that. Just now, look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating and great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I was not being accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I do not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but then I heard the word, look. What a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Friends, look to Jesus. Look, look, look to him and be saved. If the Spirit has given you that gracious gift of showing you your sin, pray and ask for the gracious gift of repenting from that sin. Be washed clean and live your new life in the Spirit. And the promise of John 1:12 will come true. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Instead of closing in prayer, let's sing our closing prayer. Music team, could you come, please? Jesus, when you spoke to Nicodemus, you told him truth, some truths that were hard for him to hear. But we know from the end of his life, your Spirit brought those truths home to him, and he believed in you. It is your Spirit that has worked in us to bring us to you and to bring us into your kingdom. It is your Spirit that works the process of continual repentance and faith in us. And we know when at last we stand before you, it will not be because of anything we've done, but everything because of what Jesus did. And so we pray your Spirit to work in us right now. Father, if there is anyone either here or listening, who for the first time asked you to forgive their sins, who were aware of the sins that you made known and pleaded for forgiveness, oh Father, stir in them, extend your forgiveness to them, and may your Spirit help them to understand your word and to accept your gift and to believe in you. And then to share the hope and the joy that you provide. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And now we give ourselves to you. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. We'll share some good news. Be blessed.